The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. We continue our study of this passage. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving you the opportunity of preparing yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Our custom is no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to others who are serious students of the Word of God. The opportunity for learning the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit demands that everyone follow these procedures in order that everyone has the same opportunity to learn doctrine. If you cannot comply with these very simple rules, then we ask you to leave during silent prayer to avoid embarrassing you or anyone else. We're here to learn doctrine, not to make an issue out of personalities. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the Word that we study together and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. 26 years after the times of the Gentiles began in A.D. 70, the Apostle John, during the rule of the Caesar Domitian, was banished to the island of Patmos in hopes that he would die on the rocks there. But instead he sat down under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to write the last book of the canon of Scripture, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a textbook of world history from the time of John, A.D. 96, to the end of time. It is divided into three major parts. But right now, the great issue is the fact that in Revelation 1, we have seen the introduction, the fact of who and what Jesus Christ is, and the doctrine of historical trends. So far, we have studied 13 of these historical trends. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have the dispensation of the church, the dispensation of historical trends. The church is located between the two greatest prophecies of history, the first and second advent of Christ. The first advent of Christ in all of its details is now a matter of history. Once our Lord was seated at the right hand of the Father, he was given his third category of royalty, his third royal patent. King of Kings and Lord of Lords is his title, but he had no royal family. And so the dispensation of Israel was brought to a halt temporarily in order to call out a royal family of God. The church age is the dispensation of the royal family of God. It is also the dispensation of historical trends. There is no prophecy to be fulfilled in the church age until the end, where we have the rapture or the resurrection of the church. So that means that during this dispensation, while we are studying in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, historical trends, once you understand these things, you can determine exactly what is happening today. You can determine what has happened in any period of history, and you can see the entire issue of this dispensation and our relationship to it. This is also a unique dispensation because when our Lord Jesus Christ, at the point of his virgin birth, he was entered into the prototype divine dynasphere. And once the Lord Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father. He gave to the church something that no believers ever had before and no believers will have after the rapture of the church, and that is the divine dynasphere and its eight gates. Opposed to this, of course, is Satan's cosmic system, which has been operational since the fall of man. Cosmic 1 with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance. Cosmic 2 with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred. As goes the believer in any client nation, so goes that nation. When believers live inside the divine dynasphere, residence and function at the 8 gates, there is an uptrend of history. When believers live in the cosmic system of Satan, there is a downtrend of history, and this is the determining factor, as we will see, when we get to the third and fourth churches. So far, we have completed the study of Ephesus, which was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, the most prosperous city in the Roman world at that time, outside, of course, of the Alexandria. We have now gone into some eisegogics in order to understand what we are studying with regard to these churches. Why the western coast of Turkey? Why the 7 churches located in that area? Why not something in historical trends written to Rome or to Antioch or to Jerusalem or to the church at Philippi or Thessalonica or some other place? Why these? Because these 7 churches, through residence and function in the divine dynasphere, carried client nation SPQR for a record, the greatest record of any nation which has acted as a client nation to God. Remember the times of the Gentiles, Israel cannot function as a client nation. The administration of the fifth cycle of discipline to the Jews has terminated any possibility of a Jewish client nation to God until the second advent of Christ. When Christ returns, Israel will be regathered and will function in the millennium as a client nation to God. So we have the church age, the dispensation of historical trends. Once the church is removed by resurrection or the rapture, then we, and that's Revelation chapters 4 and 5, then we move into the tribulation, and that is Revelation chapters 6 through 18. Second advent of Christ, Revelation 19. In chapters 6 through 18, we are going to see 3 different aspects of the tribulation. We'll learn a great deal from that. Once we get into that, we are in the prophetic end. Eschatology begins with the rapture of the church. The rapture is imminent. It could happen tonight, tomorrow. It could happen 1,000 years from now. No man knows the day or the hour. People are always talking about being the rapture generation. And, of course, the conditions for the rapture, the situations, the power spheres that will exist in the tribulation have existed at other times historically. And people have become very enthusiastic about being in the rapture generation. But only the Lord himself knows when that is going to be. When the church is completed, then, of course, the body of Christ will be removed. Second advent, Revelation chapter 19. That will include not only the coming of Christ, but the removal of Satan as the ruler of this world. Therefore, the removal of the cosmic system as a system of administration of the rulership of this world. Also, that begins the millennial reign of Christ, chapter 20. Perfect environment will again exist under the perfect rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of 1,000 years of perfect environment, Satan is loosened for a little while. There is the Gog Revolution, which is put down, and then there is the last judgment. There will be the resurrection of the unbelievers and their judgment. And then there will be the destruction of the world by nuclear fission. And all of this will be accomplished by God himself, which means that if the rapture occurred tonight, X, there would still be 1,007 years before the world would be destroyed. So we've already learned one application, and that is sophisticated nuclear weapons cannot destroy this world. The people of this country are running scared, as they are in Western Europe and other places. They're afraid of nuclear weapons. They assume that these can destroy the world on the beach, Planet of the Apes type of nonsense. That is not true. There is nothing that can remove you from this earth except the sovereign will of God. Now, going back to isagogics then, the origin of the Romans is, of course, one of the basic concepts here, because the Romans, in part, originated from the area of Western Turkey. We have seen that the Romans came from three separate races who intermarried in the geographical area of Rome. The Villanovans, who were Indo-European peoples who practiced cremation and were one of the peoples who were already indigenous to the area. They are one of the Latin peoples, but they're different from the Latins because of their intermarriage with the Sabines and the Etruscans. It is the Etruscans, of course, that originated from Smyrna. That's where they came from. They are generally identified as the Lydians, which means that they came from the area of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, the area of the seven churches. In other words, the area which helped to spawn the Romans became the basis for their highest mark of achievement during the Antonine Caesars. For after John completes the book of Revelation in AD 96, there will Domitian, who put him there, will die, will be executed, murdered, and Nerva will be brought to the throne as the next Caesar. And that's the beginning of the great period of the Antonine Caesars, the greatest period of prosperity in all of human history. That will be Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus Pius, and that will take us to 180. And at 180, we are going to see a tremendous change. Then all of these men, Nerva adopted Trajan, Trajan adopted Hadrian, Hadrian adopted Antoninus Pius under the Roman system, not adoption as we know it. Adoptia was a very famous thing. We'll study it in detail because it becomes pertinent when we get to the hidden manna and the white stone with a new name written on it, which no man knoweth except the one who receives it. That will be explained at that time. But for this span of time, from 96 to 180 AD, thanks to the mature believers who advanced from gate 4 to gate 8 of the divine dynasphere and formed the pivot, we have one of the greatest periods of prosperity in all of human history. Then with Marcus Aurelius, the 80s began. The decade of the 80s, and with Commodus, his son, his natural son, the first time an emperor did not appoint a man who was very highly qualified and capable. Instead, the emperor appointed his own son, Commodus. The greatest mistake, one of the greatest mistakes in all of Roman history made by Marcus Aurelius. And Commodus then came to the throne, and from 180 to 192, we have a great period of judgment and disaster. Reason, primary reason, because born-again believers did not pass the prosperity test. And there was a downtrend due to believers being involved in Satan's cosmic system. So we're facing the same problem of the 80s today. Now, the origin of the Romans includes the area that we are now studying, the geographical area. Many of the seven churches were located in the area of ancient Lydia. Roman nobility, the senators or patricians, like to trace their ancestry back to Etruscan kings, though some of them have to trace it back to the Sabines. Along with the six original aristocratic families, or what the Romans called gentes maiores, the Valerii, the Fabii, the Cornelii, the Claudii, the Aemilii, and the Manlii, the blood of Etruscan kings added to the aristocratic upper-class senators and patricians. The source of Rome's original leadership came from the area that we are studying, and specifically from the city that we have now noted, which is Smyrna. For we have already noted exegetically, and to the messenger, future pastor, we know the future pastor in this case, Polycarp, of the church in Smyrna, write, "So it is fitting that the same area should provide mature believers from all races to provide blessing by association, which would carry the Roman Empire to the greatest prosperity the world has ever known. It all started in the seven hills along the Tiber River, 15 miles from the Mediterranean, and it started with an amalgamation of at least five races. For the original Romans, not only included the Villanovans, the Sabines, the Etruscans, but some Greeks, some Phoenicians, and a few Latins who had run away from their farms and so on. And so we have an amalgamation of races resulting in the rise of Rome. It was not a racial issue. It was a respect for law. It was a respect for authority. It was a respect for good government. It was a system of integrity developed by the Romans. But the thing that sustained them and the thing that made the empire greater than the republic was over here on the west coast of Asia Minor. Lydia, Caria, Mysia, Ionia, all of that area. And when we have the breakup of the Hittite Empire with the fall of Boghaz Kui, simultaneously the fall of Troy, and when we have the great influx of the Pelagians and the various groups of people started moving, it was the Lydians who went to Smyrna right here and filled up their ships, built ships, filled them with provisions, and sailed first down to Crete, and then to North Africa, and then to Sicily, and eventually they came up the west coast of Italy and stopped in at the Tiber. That's where the women burned the ships and stopped their sailing, and that's where they settled down. They first settled down in a place called Alba Longa, and then eventually moved in toward Rome. So manifest destiny, combined with the seven churches of the Roman province of Asia, to turned the client Roman Empire into a great client nation. Christianity was tested under the Roman Empire, as we will study in the church at Smyrna. But that testing, that persecution, prepared them for the greatest missionary thrust the world has ever known. For missionaries out of the Roman Empire, after going through the 10 days, the 10 times of persecution, ending with Diocletian, went far beyond any area where Roman eagles and the standards of SPQR ever went. And they carried one of the greatest missionary activities the world has ever known. We will note it in brief in connection with our study of the Smyrna church. Now the Lydians or the Etruscans then are the same people, and they are the ones who had the greatest influence on Rome. And still dealing with Asia Minor then, we have the concept that the nations, that the races that amalgamated, cross-fertilization is what it is called, as far as anthropology is concerned, these people all, strangely enough, wound up in this one place which is unique in all of Italy. I pointed out to you last night how the Tiber River comes down, bulges out here, comes back in, then bulges out and goes toward the Med. And this is Campus Martius here, This is the very, the place where the Roman soldiers trained, Campus Martius. And just to the, just a little off of here is the Quirinal Hill right here. This is the Quirinal. I can't draw the hill exactly as it is, but to fill in the word, this is where the Sabines came over and settle. They would make a major contribution to the Romans. In fact, Claudius was directly, the Emperor Claudius was directly descended from the Sabines. And right across there, where the river starts to bend in, is a smaller hill, the Capitoline Hill. This was first a bandit hideout, and it was a very safe place to be. Right over here is the Palatine Hill. And this is where the Villanovans first started to hang out. That is one group of them. There's also down here another hill, the Aventine Hill. And on the Aventine, by the way, Romulus was the one who settled here. And Remus, his brother, was the one who settled here. And, of course, they came in for, as fugitives from Alba Longa. Romulus and Remus are the basis for Virgil's Aeneid, and they are supposed to be descended from Aeneas. And of course, Romulus murdered Remus. One was very full of integrity, one was not. And Rome's development of integrity is supposed to have come from this. There was also one hill that doesn't really figure into much in the beginning, and that's the Caelian over here. But we won't worry about the Caelian hill. But there was one other place where the Sabines settled down, and that's the Esquiline Hill, which is right over here. And the Esquiline Hill, on these two hills you have Sabines. On these two you have Villanovans and some Latins. And right down here you have a meeting place in a valley. And in this valley is where they all met, and they called that the Forum. And eventually that's where the two peoples got together. The rape of the Sabine women is legendary. It's simply a way of trying to explain to the dummies how the two groups finally got together. And as a result of getting together, they had two kinds of people. They had lords, and they had those who were their clients. Like one lord might have 5,000 clients. The lord became a patrician, and the clients became plebeians. That's where we get the Senate and the people of Rome. But first of all, there was a period of Roman kings under Romulus, and then Etruscan kings. And, of course, the last of the Etruscan kings was a man by the name of Tarquinius Superbus. This is his name, Tarquinius Superbus, and he had a son by the name of Sextus, and Sextus raped one of the patrician's daughters or wives, and as a result, we have Lucius Brutus. Lucius Brutus is one of the most famous. He came from the gens called Junius, very close to Julius, but it's a different family. This is one of the patrician families. Lucius Junius Brutus. He came along and wiped out this outfit, got rid of the kings, and that was in the year B.C. 509. By that time, Rome already had some 300 or 400 years of history. So in B.C. 509, Lucius Junius Brutus overthrew these people, and then they started the SPQR. That's when it started. That's when the Republic started. Senatus Populusque Romanus. The Senate was made up of patricians, the people, the Senate and the people of Rome. Here is the and here. There's Rome. P. This is for the peoples, Populusque. And they were the plebs. And that was the beginning of the Republic. And the Republic is the thing that is glorified in history, but it is not the great part of Roman history. The great part of Roman history is how, after AD 70, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, small churches here and there, advanced to maturity and turned the whole tide of history, making Rome, who opposed all of these Christians for up until Diocletian, or up until Constantine after Diocletian, opposed all of these Christians, and yet they were the ones that made, sustained Rome and perpetuated them all the way up to 476. Well, we also noted Smyrna has another history as well. Smyrna not only contributed to the origin of the Romans, but the Hellenistic Smyrna also has a rather interesting story. It takes us back to the time of Alexander, and we noted that very briefly. Many, many great generals in history went through Smyrna and fought over it and had something to do with it. We started with Lysimachus, and we noticed many of Alexander's generals fighting in that area. Well, by the time that we arrive on the scene, this is AD 96, there is in Smyrna a very, very wonderful church. One of the most ideal local churches of all time. It is the only one of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that is not in any way criticized. We've also seen that modern Smyrna is Izmir today. It is the second largest city in Turkey, second in population only to Istanbul or Constantinople. We also have noted then the fact that when John said, "And to the future pastor of the church in Smyrna, write," little did he realize that one of his own young people was going to be that future pastor. And we have seen how Polycarp was a very famous pastor there in the next generation after John, and how he was martyred. Now we have already noted, too, the aristative imperative of grapho, the command to write. We have seen now we began the study of the encouragement of the congregation, and apparently some of you became confused because I followed this from the standpoint of the Greek, and the Greek starts out this way with this phrase. It starts out tade lege, and we analyzed that last night. And this simply means communicates these things. For we noted the accusative neuter plural, direct object, is the first word from hode, which looks like this. That's H-O-D-E. And it means these things. Now we have to rearrange the words to make an English sentence. But this is the first thing said. And then next we have the verb. No subject yet. And the subject is the present active indicative of the verb lego, which looks like that in the Greek and is transliterated L-E-G-O. Lego says or communicates these things. And we noted the aoristic present, the active voice, Jesus Christ, who produces the action, the declarative indicative, viewing the verbal concept from the standpoint of reality. The rest of the verse is the subject. But the subject is divided into two parts. The formal subject, which we noted last night in the nominative case, the first and the last. And then there will be a relative clause. And the relative clause we haven't analyzed yet, who became dead and lived. And we haven't gotten that far yet. But so we have to stop with what we've already done. We have this much so far. The first and the last. It's what we have, the first and the last. And then we're going to leave room here for the relative clause, communicates these things. Now you see, this is not the way it is in the Greek. It starts out, these things, communicates the first and the last. And we have yet to fill in the relative clause. Tonight, now, we have to analyze the meaning of the subject, the first and the last. There are four meanings to the subject. The first and the last, first of all, refers to Jesus Christ as the God-man. It refers to the hypostatic union which started at the virgin birth or the incarnation of Christ. Jesus Christ, as the first, is eternal God, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. As eternal and infinite God, Jesus Christ pre-existed history, which he controls from the computer of the divine decrees, which we have already studied in some detail as to how it is accomplished. We noted this in our first crack at historical trends. Now, Jesus Christ also concludes history as the last. He is the God-man. He concludes history as the last in hypostatic union. So he is eternal God and true humanity in one person forever. Jesus Christ, as the author of history, never loses control of history. He is the first and he is the last. Jesus Christ began history by personally creating man, Adam, Adam. And as the last Adam, he will personally conclude history with the destruction of the earth which he first created. As the first, Jesus Christ created the universe, including planet Earth. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, under the title the first, is the creator of the universe. Under the title of the last, he is the last Adam, and he will conclude history by destroying what he first created and then creating the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. And even though history is the record of man's thoughts, motives, decisions, and actions, it is Jesus Christ, the first and the last, who controls history. Therefore, there are two sources of judgments and disasters in history: the sovereign decisions of our Lord Jesus Christ and the erroneous decisions of mankind. Now, we have studied the doctrine of omniscience in great detail, but just to review the concept for a moment, Jesus Christ is eternal God. As omniscience, He fed into the computer of divine decrees every decision, every thought, every motive, every action of every person who ever lived. He didn't interfere with these things. He simply knew how free will would operate in every case. Also, omniscience knows the alternatives. What would have happened to you if you had lived in a different place, if you'd taken a different job, if you'd married a different person. Not only does He know what would have happened to you, but He can follow down the results of that to the last generation of the millennium. That's omniscience. Now, there is another title. Foreknowledge is a printout. And you remember, we took up election, predestination, foreknowledge, imputation, and justification as part of the printout. But the printout is what actually happens in history. Now, we've already seen the historical trend that there are no tragedies in history, only disasters. That's because man is the product of his own decisions individually and collectively. No nation ever turns to degeneracy, as we see it in our nation today, apart from people making their own decisions from their own free will. And when the degeneracy gets too bad, then as went Sodom and Gomorrah, so goes that nation today. Client nation USA could be destroyed under this very principle. But what brings the disaster? We bring the disaster on ourselves. So man is responsible for the disasters. Therefore, these are not tragedies. Tragedies belong to drama. Disaster belongs to history. And then, when, for example, let's take the economic principle. Economics and degeneracy. Here are two ways in which we bring all of these things on ourselves. But once we do this, then God, the sovereignty of God, will select a terrible nation. And He will use that nation and its military to destroy us. This is what He has done in the past. For example, He selected the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom. He selected the Chaldeans to destroy the southern kingdom. He selected the Romans to destroy the final Jewish client nation of Judah. And He could select anything. He could select Cuba. He could select Russia, He could select China, He could select anyone to destroy us. Now, you see, therefore, the principle. There are two sources of judgment and disasters in history: the sovereignty of God, the sovereign decisions of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the erroneous decisions of mankind. Principle: people are collectively and individually the products of their own decisions. And remember that decision creates environment, not environment decision. There is no such thing as a homosexual because of environment or because of genes. It is a matter of volition. This is where people are so mixed up today and so confused and do not know how to deal with these problems. In other words, we are the products of our decisions, not our environment. Our decisions create the environment. The environment does not create our decisions. Therefore, there are no tragedies in history, only historical disasters. Tragedy, again, belongs to drama, but disaster belongs to history, where man's wrong decisions are always related to the cosmic system. And it is from that relationship, when too many believers get into cosmic one and cosmic two, it's all over. This is how God prunes nations. And we would not be here tonight. We would not be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would not be the possessors of eternal life were it not for the fact that in the past, many times in history, literally hundreds of thousands of people have died as a result of divine judgment to eliminate degeneracy, to eliminate evils from the cosmic system where people have made wrong decisions, so that we could have freedom tonight, so that we could make our decisions, so that history can continue as a part of the angelic conflict to its proper conclusion, as predicted and as prophesied by the book of Revelation. Remember again, the book of Revelation is a textbook of world history from the time of John to the end of time. The cosmic system produces motivating evil in the arrogance of preoccupation with self, which is the blindness and scar tissue of the human race. So under the title, The First and the Last, Jesus Christ controls history, no matter what trends may exist in any generation. Therefore, Jesus Christ as the first, the author of history, and as the last, the terminator of history, controls what is in between. Now, that's the first meaning of our subject. The first and last communicates these things. The second meaning has to do with the two great prophecies of history. The title, First and Last, also refers to the two greatest prophecies which exist in history. The greatest, they are greatest because they refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm referring to the first and second advents. So many prophecies in the Old Testament deal with the details of our Lord's first advent, beginning with the virgin birth, including the hypostatic union, his impeccability, everything that is related to his work on the cross, everything that is related to his physical death, resurrection, ascension, and session. All of this is part of the first. The church is located in between these two great prophetical periods of human history. And therefore, the church age becomes the dispensation of no prophecy. Everything pertaining to the first advent was fulfilled prior to the beginning of the church age. The virgin birth, the incarnation, the hypostatic union, our Lord's residence and function in the prototype divine dynasphere, his resultant impeccability, his saving work, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, his somatic death on the cross, his physical resurrection, his ascension, his session, being awarded the third royal patent, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all of these things have been fulfilled. The dispensation of the church is designed then to call out a royal family for our Lord's third royal patent. Therefore, the church age is the dispensation of historical trends, but no prophecy. The next prophecy is the termination of the church age, the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the body of Christ. And because the church age is the dispensation of no prophecy, the next event, prophetically, eschatologically, is an imminent event. In other words, there is no intervening prophecies that have to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. The rapture was imminent even in the time of the apostles and still is. Therefore, Christ is the first related to the first advent and the strategic victory of the cross. Christ is the second related to his tactical victory of the second advent. The first and the last, then, is the title of our Lord Jesus Christ as the prophetical key to human history. The third meaning of our subject, the Lord Jesus Christ, under the title of the first and the last, refers to the up and down trends of history related to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is either first or last to every believer. There is no in between because every believer is either inside the divine dynasphere or inside the cosmic system. If you are living inside the divine dynasphere, gate 5, love of God, gate 8, which includes occupation with the person of Christ, means that Christ is first. But if you are a believer living in cosmic dynasphere number 1, cosmic dynasphere number 2, then Christ is last. So, the up and down trends of history are related to this particular title of our Lord. Christ is first if the believer resides and functions inside the divine dynasphere. Christ is last if the believer chooses to live inside the cosmic system and serve Satan in time. In other words, as goes the believer in Christ, so goes human history in any generation. When the believer puts Christ first in his scale of values, it's because he lives inside the divine dynasphere, which contributes to the uptrend of history. When the believer puts Christ last in his scale of values, it's because he lives in the cosmic system, which contributes to the downtrend in history. Residence and function in the divine dynasphere means social life with God, the function of gate 5 of the divine dynasphere. And, of course, that means it comes from momentum of gate 4, perception of doctrine. Residence and function in the cosmic system not only means serving Satan, the ruler of this world, but it means that you have put Christ last in your life. Therefore, first and last also emphasizes the function of human volition in history. First and last emphasizes the importance of occupation with the person of Christ, as well as the place of Christ in one scale of values and daily priorities. Number 4, first and last also refers to the source of both temporal and eternal blessing for the believer. Our first blessing relates to time, while our last blessing relates to eternity. First and last is the fulfillment of the Christian way of life, resulting in the imputation of both logistical and super grace blessing in time, plus the imputation of eternal blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. The first 2 points are interpretation of our Lord's title. The last 2 points are application of our Lord's title. That now brings us to our relative clause, which will complete the translation of the sentence. So far, this is what we have. And to the messenger, the future pastor of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last communicates these things. Now let's take a look at our relative clause. We start out with the nominative singular from the relative pronoun hosts, which looks like this in the Greek. That's H-O-S, hosts, a relative pronoun. The relative pronoun whose antecedent is the first and the last. So it's translated, the first and the last, who. Next comes the aorist middle indicative of the verb genomai, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be G-I-N-O-M-A-I. It means to be. It also means to become. And we are going to translate it, aorist tense, who became. This is the dramatic aorist tense. It states the present reality with the certitude of a past event, the somatic death of our Lord's humanity on the cross. The idiom, of course, is a device for emphasis. The middle voice, our Lord's humanity participated in the results of the action. This refers to his physical death on the cross, somatic death, which we have studied recently in 1 John under the blood. The indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of Bible doctrine. The first and the last, who became. Next we have the predicate nominative from nekros. That's N E-K-R-O-S, nekros. And of course it means, is generally used for our Lord's somatic death on the cross. Literally, who became dead? But it's an idiom and should be translated, who died. Next we have the connective conjunction kai, K-A-I, followed by the aorist active indicative of the second verb in the relative clause, zao. That's Z-A-O, zao. And of course it means to live. It's used for dead persons who return to life, hence to become alive again. And it means, should be translated, who died and came to life again. The aorist tense is a culminative aorist. It views the resurrection of our Lord in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results, the continuation of human history past the first advent. This continuation of human history is the subject of the book of Revelation. After the resurrection comes the church age. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. After the resurrection comes the rapture of the church. Revelation chapters 4 and 5. After the resurrection comes the tribulation. Revelation chapters 6 through 18. After the resurrection comes the second advent, Revelation 19, and so on into the millennium and into the eternal state. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb through his physical, literal, bodily resurrection from the dead. The indicative mood is the declarative for a dogmatic statement of doctrine. The doctrine of the literal physical resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now this gives us then a complete sentence. And this is the way the verse sounds in translation. And to the messenger, the future pastor of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last, there's your subject, who died somatic death, and came to life again, resurrection, communicates these things. The communication of doctrine is the basis for estimating the situation in the local church at Smyrna, as well, of course, as determining the historical trends at any given period of time in the church age. And when we get into that estimate of the situation tomorrow night, in the next verse, we will begin to see the unfolding of other historical trends that we have not yet studied. Doctrine, then, is the criterion for estimating the situation, whether it's a personal situation for your own Christian life or a national situation relating to client nation, USA. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince Ruler of the Church, has delegated the responsibility for communication of doctrine to pastors. The third royal patent was awarded to our Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. That's our subject. Being seated now as the God-man at the right hand of the Father, emphasizing, of course, the fact that sitting down refers to human beings as God. He doesn't sit down. It's his humanity which is seated at the right hand of the Father, and his humanity, of course, in resurrection body. The resurrection body of a 33-year-old person, and as we noted, of course, from chapter 1, that 33-year-old person has white hair. The shock of bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. The church at Smyrna is not criticized, but encouraged. And the reasons for that we will see tomorrow night in verse 9, where we will study the estimate of the situation. We're grateful now, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the portion that we have studied this evening and make it a source of blessing and challenge, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask this in his name. Amen.